Please stand for the reading of God's Word. Why do you stand afar off, O Lord? Why do you hide in times of trouble? The wicked in his pride persecutes the poor. Let them be caught in the plot which they have devised. For the wicked boasts of his heart's desire. He blesses the greedy and renounces the Lord. The wicked in his proud countenance does not seek God. God is in none of his thoughts. His ways are always prospering. Your judgments are far above, out of his sight. As for all his enemies, he sneers at them. He has said in his heart, I shall not be moved. I shall never be in adversity. His mouth is full of cursing and deceit and oppression. Under his tongue is trouble and iniquity. He sits in the lurking places of the villages. In the secret places he murders the innocent. His eyes are secretly fixed on the helpless. He lies in wait secretly as a lion in his den. He lies in wait to catch the poor. He catches the poor when he draws him into his net. So he crouches. He lies low, that the helpless may fall by his strength. He has said in his heart, God is forgotten. He hides his face. He will never see. Arise, O Lord, O God. Lift up your hand and do not forget the humble. Why do the wicked renounce God? He has said in his heart, you will not require an account. But you have seen, for you observe trouble and grief to repay it by your hand. The helpless commits himself to you. You are the helper of the fatherless. Break the arm of the wicked and the evil man. Seek out his wickedness until you find none. The Lord is king forever and ever. The nations have perished out of his land. Lord, you have heard the desire of the humble. You will prepare their hearts. You will cause your ear to hear, to do justice to the fatherless and the oppressed, that the man of the earth may oppress no more. Let us pray. God, you have spoken clearly to us through your word. We pray that your Holy Spirit would come and illuminate that word for us, that we could have hearts that understand your clear word, hearts that obey your clear word. And we pray, O God, for your grace and mercy to us as we look at this difficult text, that you would speak to us, speak to your people, encourage those who need encouragement, reprove those who need reproof, exhort those who need to be exhorted, and strengthen your people. We pray you would build up your church so that Christ could be exalted in our midst, in our city, and throughout our nation. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. I have yet to meet a man who professed to be evil. I've never met a person who said, you know, I'm evil. I'm really bad. I'm bad, I mean, really bad. I've just not met people that classify themselves that way. I've heard they're out there. I've heard there are people who recognize they're bad and would classify themselves in that category of bad. I'm a bad man. But I've never actually met one. I have seen bumper stickers that say, we are the people your parents warned you about. But they aren't really serious about that, are they? They don't really think they're the bad guys. They don't really think they're bad. And we generally have this idea that we're very good. We give ourselves the benefit of the doubt. You know, I was watching a television show. I rarely watch it, but this one show, and there was a guy who really thought he was evil on there. He really thought he was evil, and he had carved evil in his forehead. And you know what they thought? They thought he's crazy. A person who thinks they're evil in our culture is nuts. Something's wrong with them. People should not think they're evil. And if they do think they're evil, then they need to go get some counseling somewhere. And I was thinking, he is evil. He sure is. I agreed completely with his assessment. But in our culture, that's strange. And so evil people usually don't think of themselves as such. And I think the reason we don't classify ourselves as evil is because we have a different standard than the Bible does. We have different standards than God's Word, and that's why people would not classify themselves as wicked or evil. But the Bible, in this psalm especially, gives us a lengthy description. David gives us a lengthy description of a wicked man and what he's like, the characteristics of the wicked. Some of these are expected. He's one who oppresses the poor. He's one who murders the innocent. That we would agree, yeah, that would be evil. But some of the characteristics that he gives of the evil man are surprising to us. And we might not think that that would characterize an evil person. Let's begin by looking at verse 4. He says, "The wicked in his proud countenance does not seek God. God is in none of his thoughts." The characteristic of a wicked man is that he doesn't seek God. He doesn't think about God. God doesn't factor into his decisions. He doesn't countenance God in his thoughts or his plans. And then he goes on in verse 13, another surprising thing. He says, "Why do the wicked renounce God? He has said in his heart, 'You will not require an account.'" Biblically defined, the wicked man is one who doesn't seek God. Biblically defined, the wicked man is one who doesn't take God into account. He believes God's not going to call him to account. He believes there will be no judgment. He has no one to answer to. And I believe when you think of wickedness in this way, and we define wickedness biblically, it becomes disturbing to us. It's become disturbing to me this week as I read the psalm and thought about it. Because all of us know people who don't seek God. All of us know people who don't take God into account and don't believe there will ever be a judgment. But they're really nice people. They're very nice. They seem humble, even. You know, nice guys. And we don't hesitate to call them good guys. Somebody say, "Yeah, you know John over here? He doesn't seek God." But we would say, "Oh yeah, he's a good guy. Good guy." And we find ourselves saying these kinds of things. "Oh, he's a good guy." Well, but we are not judging according to the Scripture because we know he doesn't seek God. We know he doesn't believe there's a judgment, and he doesn't have God in any, taken God into account in any of his thoughts. And when we do this, we have subtly, and I think we've deceived ourselves in this, we have subtly begun to call evil good. When we say he's a good guy, he does not seek God. He does not believe there will be a judgment. He does not take God into account in anything. But he's a good guy. We have said evil is good. We've begun to call evil good, and we know what the prophets say about that. The prophets say the one who calls evil good, then they're condemned. It's wrong to call evil good. And so we must stop calling evil good, and we must define wickedness and evil according to the Scriptures. And it has further ramifications also. My neighbor once complained to me about the injustice of God. He said, "God is unjust." And I was like, "What do you mean God's unjust? It's just not fair." "What, if what you're telling me is true," he was saying, "then God sends good people to hell. He sends good people to hell." And he referred to one of our neighbors down the street who was an infidel. This infidel neighbor down the street, he didn't seek God. There was no thought of God in his countenance, and tattooed all over the place and had the usual look of a hoodlum. But he was a really nice guy. Nicest guy, gave candy to the kids. Really nice guy. And he said, "You're telling me God will send him to hell? Just because he doesn't worship your Christ? Just because he doesn't follow Jesus?" But he had in his mind that God was sending good guys to hell. And you know what I realized? I had contributed to his thinking by saying, "Yeah, he is a good guy." And I had put him in a position where God could be maligned as unjust in some way for sending good people to hell. God does not send good people to hell. The truth of the matter was, he was a wicked man no matter how nice he was. He was a man who refused to honor God. He refused to seek God and take into account the judgment of God. And so we must judge according to Scripture for our own good, for our own thinking, and also for the good of our neighbor. If we call evil good, they're going to get the impression that God is unjust for sending these good people into condemnation and judgment forever and ever. And so it has ramifications how we think about these things and the words we use. I believe it leads us to even a deeper and related problem. We really don't think that the failure to serve God and seek God is that serious of a crime. We don't think it's that serious a thing. You know, as long as he's a good guy, as long as he does, you know, live, he's just a decent chap, as long as he's a decent fellow, we don't think that he's a bad guy. But the Bible defines wickedness differently. And it defines that their action of not seeking God, of not taking his judgment into account, it defines it as a crime against the Most High God. They have rebelled against the God of the universe. They have offended him. And they refuse to worship him. That's a serious offense. It's a very serious offense. As R.C. Sproul says, they have committed cosmic treason. To commit treason against the United States, we would be very offended. He said, that's evil. That's bad. They have offended God and they have committed cosmic treason, not taking into account his judgment and refusing to seek him. So we need to change our thinking and recognize that the failure to honor God is a crime worthy of never-ending punishment. And if they do come into judgment, if they do not repent and they do come into judgment, it will be a just sentence. And in light of this, we start to look around and we say, oh no, there's a lot of wicked people, as biblically defined. The world is full of wicked people. And we should be alarmed. And we should warn them. We should take seriously the stake that they're in, that they are in great danger. They're under the wrath of God, and we've got to warn them. We've got to warn them no and tell them, you are not a good guy. You may think you are, but you are in high rebellion against the Most High God. You refuse to worship him. You refuse to serve him and seek him. And that is a serious crime. And you'll be punished unless you repent. And we need to see things biblically, and it should motivate us to warn them and take seriously their sin. Because truthfully, they don't take it seriously, do they? You, again, back to what I opened with, you very rarely will meet a person who says, you know, I'm an evil person. People just don't think that way. They suppress this knowledge of God and of the truth. Well, in this psalm, David goes into more detail. And I want to notice that David, as he defines evil biblically and according to the scriptures, he's very troubled by what he sees. Just like we are. When we look around, we say, there are a lot of evil people. And not only that, they're doing really well. They're prospering. So David, in this psalm, sees the prosperity of the wicked. And he brings his complaint to God. And he speaks boldly in ways that are uncomforting to us, that make us uncomfortable. Look at verse 1. He says to God, why do you stand afar off, O Lord? Why do you hide in times of trouble? Now, David obviously doesn't think God is distant. He knows God is present in his circumstances. But he says, it looks like you're nowhere to be found, Lord. It looks like you're far away. And the circumstances, the wicked prospering, these people who are evil are being blessed. They have these good things. Things are going well for them. And it looks and gives the appearance that God is distant. And he's troubled by that. He says, why do you let them triumph? Where are you? Why are you far off? And then in verse 2, he describes the wicked. And notice he goes in detail describing what they're doing. He's building a case before God. He says, look, the wicked in his pride persecutes the poor. He mistreats the poor. And then in verse 4, the wicked in his proud countenance doesn't seek God. God is in none of his thoughts. Verse 5, his ways are always prospering. Your judgments are far above, out of his sight. That bothers him. It should bother us too. This man hates God. He won't serve him. He won't seek him. But his ways are prospering. And God's judgment is far from him, far from his thoughts. In verse 6, he said in his heart, I shall not be moved. I shall never be in adversity. He looks at the future and it's bright. He's very optimistic about his future, this wicked man. It's great. The future. I don't have anything to fear. Nobody's going to touch me. I will not experience adversity. He's confident about his future. Verse 8, he sits in lurking places of the village, in the secret places he murders the innocent. And then he targets the weak. His eyes are secretly fixed on the helpless. He targets the weak and says, "We'll get him." This is a wicked man, but he's prospering in everything he puts his hands to. And David is troubled by this. And then he compares him to a lion. He lies in wait secretly as a lion in his den. He lies in wait to catch the poor. Verse 10, so he crouches, he lies low. He compares him to a beast. These guys are beasts. They're like lions crouching, waiting to leap upon their prey. But he's always prospering in everything that he does. Verse 11, he had said in his heart, God has forgotten. He hides his face. He will never see. The wicked man is convinced that God will not judge him. He will never see. He's not going to bring him to account. And this should make us mad. This should anger us. To see the wicked shaking his fist at God and say, "You don't see. You'll never bring me to judgment. I can do as I please." And David is angry. He's angry at the wicked man who flaunts his wickedness and then arrogantly thinks God's not going to do anything about it. And this is a frustrating situation. Thankfully, we don't have anything like that today. Right? Now, we do have things like that today, and this psalm is very relevant to us. We look around and the wicked are prospering all around us, aren't they? They're confident, they're cocky. In their wickedness, and they flaunt it publicly, and their perversions are spread in the public square, and they say, "God doesn't see. He's not going to bring us into judgment. He can't do a thing about what we're doing here." And they truly believe this. And so David cries out and says in verse 12, "Arise, O Lord, O God, lift up your hand, do not forget the humble." He calls out to God and says, "Arise! Do something! Do you see? You see this? Do something, God." It bothers them that the wicked thumb their nose at God because he's concerned for God's glory. And that's if you notice, underlying this whole psalm and all his complaint, it's not his own personal interests, it's the glory of God. He sees that God is being snubbed. He sees that this makes God look far off. This makes God look like he's distant. He doesn't care. And it bothers him. And he wants God's glory. He wants God to vindicate his name and conquer these people. And I believe it should bother us too. It should anger us when evil prospers. When we see men snubbing God, we should become angry. Not at God, but angry at the sin. Angry at the wickedness. And it should move us to do what David does here. It should move us to make a list of their crimes. He's just listing their crimes here. Make a list of their crimes, the ones they openly commit, and build our case before God. You'll see this throughout the Psalms. We've run across it time and again. David makes his case. He doesn't just ask for things. He makes a case for why God should answer. And he builds his case here. He makes a list. They do this, Lord. They do this. Then they're prospering. They hurt the wicked. They murder the innocent. They hunt. They're like lions. They're beasts. Arise, O Lord. And then he calls on God to do something, to make an end to these men. So we should do the same. I believe we should make our case before God, and we should pray in the fashion of the psalmist, building our case. Now, I want to make a qualification. When we do this, we cannot convince God to do anything. We can't convince God to do something, especially against his will. But God gives us this example and tells us to make our case before him, to build our case, to list the things, to point out why this, and this is happening. What bothers us? To point out what troubles us. And instead of complaining to one another or to our civil magistrate or to our representative or senator, we bring our complaint to God. And we say, "God, do you see? Look, look, look. Arise, O Lord. Do not let the wicked prosper." This prayer does not change God, but it does change us. And in this sense, we can gain great confidence as we build our case before God. We can see, yes, our cause is just. Yes, our cause is consistent with the character of God. Yes, it is right for us to ask these things because the case is built, and it builds our faith, And this psalm ends not in doubt and wonder, but it ends in great confidence. He's built his case. He sees that it is just. And he says, God will answer. God will do something here. I know he will. And if the psalm did end here, we might think that David had some really bad theology, wouldn't we? If you heard a prayer like this, you might think, this guy's got terrible theology. I mean, look at the things he's saying. He thinks God's far off. Why do you stand afar, O Lord? And then he goes on a little bit later, after he says that God's far off, he says for God to arise as though he's resting. He says, arise, get up. And then he goes on and says, do not forget the humble, as though God could forget. And if this is all we had of this psalm, we'd think this theology is terrible. He thinks God forgets. He thinks God's afar. He wants him to get up. But the whole reason David made this plea, this passionate plea before God, is he knows that God is none of these things. Isn't that interesting? He knows that God is none of these things. He knows God is intimately involved with these circumstances. He knows that God is there. And he shows us that in verse 14. It's like there's a sudden calm after this climax. He goes, oh God, arise! And then it's like he comes to his senses almost in the psalm. And he says, but you have seen, for you observe trouble and grief, to repay it by your hand. He knows God has seen. God has seen every one of these crimes. He observes it, and he observes it for what reason? To repay it by his hand. God has seen, and for his good purposes, he's allowed the wicked to prosper in their evil. He even allowed them to bring trouble and grief to the righteous. However, we can be assured that God sees, just as David is, he sees every little thing that is happening. And he has appointed a time when he will repay according to his hand, or by his hand. And to help us, the helpless commit himself to you, he says, you are the helper of the fatherless. David's not saying these things because he really thinks God is distant. He knows God is present. He knows God sees it all. But he's appealing to him passionately and saying, you see, and I know, and I am confident at the appointed time, you will set things right. And though sometimes God does seem far off to us, when we're tormented by evil and the triumph of evil, it bothers us in our culture. Most of us, that's all we've ever known. God is the God who sees all, and he's the helper of the helpless. And we're a pretty helpless bunch. But he is the helper of the helpless. And he will rise, and he will conquer his enemies. Look at verse 15. David asks him to do so. Break the arm of the wicked and the evil man. Seek out his wickedness until you find none. Now, we're uncomfortable with these kind of prayers. Break the arm of the wicked and search out his evil until there's none left. But that's the way the psalmist prays, and if it makes you feel any better, it is a metaphor. To break the arm of the wicked is to break his strength, to break his power, to break him down, to knock him down. He's arrogant in his pride. He thinks God's not going to bother him. And we say, God, knock him down. Put him in his place. Show them he's but a man. Pray for God to break the wicked, to break their arm. And we ask that God would thwart the power of the wicked. And he will. And David is confident that he will. Most of us have never lived in a time where Christianity or really righteousness prevailed over a culture. We've grown up and all we've ever known is really the rule of the wicked. That's all we've seen, most of us, throughout our lives. We've seen wicked men ruling one after the other. Men who did not seek God. Men who did not know him and did not take him into account. And we've seen much of that, at least most of us, throughout our lives. We've seen the dominance of evil and the suppression of the church and the church being weak and ineffective. That's most of what we've experienced in our life. And I believe because of this, there are whole segments of the church that believe this is the way it's always been. They believe, of course, the righteous have always been oppressed. Of course, the righteous have never had the authority. And they also think, even worse, that's the way it always will be. There's no hope for our future. The future is dark. If anything, it's going to get worse. The wicked are going to get more powerful, and the righteous will get weaker and weaker. And we've resigned ourselves to this fact that the wicked will always prosper, and you know, there's really nothing we can do about it. For David, that is not the case. David makes no peace with the wicked. He has not resigned himself to these circumstances, though. That's just the way it's always going to be. You don't get any sense of that in David, or for that matter, in the rest of the Bible. The writers of the Bible do not have the idea that, you know, the wicked are going to conquer and they're going to be in charge until the very end, and maybe we'll be rescued at the end. You don't get this sense from the writer of the Psalm or anywhere else in the Scripture that there's nothing we can do about it. David is convinced that this is not the way it's supposed to be. The wicked are not supposed to prosper. It shouldn't be this way, and he's disturbed that it is. But he's also confident that it's going to change. And so he calls on God to arise, and he's assured that it's going to change. Look at verse 16. He says, "The Lord is king forever and ever. The nations have perished out of his land." There was a time, David says, when the nations perished out of his land. It hasn't always been this way. And David recognizes that. He looks back and says, you know, it hasn't always been this way where the wicked triumphed and they prospered. There was a time when the nations perished out of his land, when he cleared a whole land of Canaan for his people, to establish his people. God is king. The Lord is king forever and ever. The nations have perished out of his land. There was a time when men wouldn't dare flaunt their evil publicly like they do now. And we can even have some experience of that, too, in our culture. There was a time when men would not flaunt their evil the way they do today. And then he goes on in verses 17 to 18. "Lord, you've heard the desire of the humble. You will prepare their heart. You will cause your ear to hear." There's confidence. He's assured God will hear to do justice to the fatherless and the oppressed, that the man of the earth may oppress no more. David is confident that God is going to bring justice, that this man of the earth one day will stop his oppression. And there's a day coming when he will defang the lion, these men who crouch like lions to attack their prey. There's a day coming, David is convinced, and we should be too, when God will defang that lion. He will stop the wicked, and he will stop their prosperity. Whoever it was that convinced the church to surrender, to resign to the triumph of the wicked, whoever it was, whoever they were agents of the devil. God has not consigned us to the triumph of the wicked. The wicked will not triumph. The wicked will go down. And we with David should pray for their downfall. We should pray first that God would bring them into his kingdom, that they would bow the knee before him. But if they won't, we should pray that he would break their arms and cast them out. We should pray as David did, making our case before God, and recognize this is not the way it should be, and this is not the way it always has been, and it's not the way it always will be. There's a day coming when God will hear the prayer of the humble and do justice to the fatherless, that the man of the earth may oppress no more, that he will stop terrifying the weak. And this day is coming. I give an illustration for the little ones in our midst of what's happened to us. There was a peasant boy, and he was living in a rural community, and he lived out in the jungles. And there was a trail he walked along with his father, and his father would sometimes send him ahead, and his father would lag behind. And as he walked down this trail, winding around, he came to a spot, and there was an opening, and there was a ledge over his head, and there on the ledge was a crouching lion. He looks up, and he sees the crouching lion, and he's terrified. He knows he can't outrun it. He knows there's nowhere to go, and so he just falls down and cries. And the lion begins to taunt him. You know how lions will. They'll taunt their prey before they kill it. They'll bounce it around. He slapped him around a few times. So this little boy's in terror at this lion that's taunting him. And then he cries out to his father. He says, "Father, arise and help me." And his father is a mighty warrior. And his father comes, and he cuts the throat of the lion and slays him. And then he takes his knife, and he takes the fangs of the lion, and he strings it on a string, and he puts it around the little boy's neck as a reminder, "I am the mighty warrior, and I will defend you, my son." That is our God. For too long we've thought that the lion has us, that the lion can taunt us and slap us around and there is nothing we can do. No, the day is coming when he will terrify no more and he will be defanged by the mighty warrior, the Lord Jesus Christ. So let us pray and look forward to that day. God, we are grateful that we are not left alone, and we are truly troubled by the triumph of the wicked in our day. And so we build our case before you. You see them. You know them. You know their actions. You know their evil, which is flaunted, and that they think there will be no judgment. We pray, arise, O God, and bring justice. We pray, arise, O God, and hear the prayers of your people, that you would silence the wicked, that they would taunt no more, that they would terrify your people no more. Make us a people who are bold in prayer, and hear our prayers for your glory and the advancement of your kingdom. Amen. Hear now the benediction of our God. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.